We will continue our study in the book of Ephesians. We are moving on from the first six verses of chapter 4 to the section chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. And it's always worth remembering the context because so many of these verses and passages and themes can to us seem rather common and rather familiar, but rarely put back into the context in which Paul originally wrote them. And we have this amazing context of Paul's expectation of this large vision of human unity by the Holy Spirit that breaks down all of the traditional human walls of socioeconomic and race and gender and creates this new entity, this new body in Christ. And it is this epic and massive vision wrapped up, as we saw in the last couple of verses there that we studied last week and the week before, in this crescendo of oneness, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one truth. And it is glorious and it is massive and it is awe-inspiring and terrifying and somewhat overwhelming. Because that unity seems so far from what is easily attainable. And the church continues to wrestle with this its own ability to exemplify the qualities of this unity so highly regarded and encouraged and directed by Paul. A reality that Paul says is true of us, and yet we don't feel it. Paul now makes a change. He moves from this grand vision and this grand expectation to some brass tacks. Some individual application and encouragement. What does it look like to be a part of this massive and wonderful thing called the body of Christ? Is there a place for me? And that is the subject that Paul begins to address as we move on to the next set of verses in chapter 4. Hear now God's word. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up in unity until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of his fullness in Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are delighted that it is by your leading and instruction that the word is open to us. We ask that we would be still and listen in our hearts and in our minds to you, engaged but listening. We ask, Lord, that what is brought this morning might be not limited to human wisdom and knowledge, but by your Spirit, truth might be spoken. And whatever is said that is not true, Lord, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, given the musical experience and training and talent in the church, I go into this first illustration with a measure of fear and intrepidation. But as we all know, broadly speaking, that music done in an orchestra has different parts. And the reality is that as all of those parts are brought together, you have an orchestra playing. And that if at any given moment, given what the composer decided and wanted to be a part of that arrangement, if there's a missing instrument, the piece is incomplete. One of the instruments playing their part perfectly is lovely. But in the original intent, of course, it was all of those violins and oboes and cellos and piano and harp and fill in the blank brought together. And it is even the very brilliant composers who can seem to bring what are disparate themes into harmony as the piece comes together. And sometimes if you hear them out of their context, they seem very disparate. And you can't imagine how the composer will weave all of these things through in one section after another, using the different instruments to finally come together with this beautiful harmony of all of the themes and all of the instruments brought together in a beautiful piece of music. That analogy, often used, is a description for what happens when the body of Christ comes together. If you have a piece of music and everybody plays the same note or the same part, it's called a solo. And if everybody's doing it at the same time, it's just called boring. What's the point of having a lot of people playing the exact same note? Or the exact same instrument? Or having all the instruments play the exact same? No, the richness, the diversity, of course, is that it is the different instruments playing different themes yet woven together into harmony. It's also true that if there is diversity, but everybody decides to play their own, that they're actually not playing the same set of music, that it's not a different theme, it's actually contrary to the overall harmony, that too can break up our listening experience. It's not what the original composer designed. So it's in that light that we want to think about what Paul is saying as he begins to describe the unique gifting of people. We have been presented with this oneness, and your right concern might be, does that mean I lose who I am? Do I have to stop being Jewish? Do I have to stop being an Ephesian? Do I have to stop being a male? Do I have to stop being a female? Do I have to stop loving history? Do I have to stop loving you? What way am I going to lose who I am? Is the problem with the gospel, is the problem with this vision of oneness, one which will deny me my uniqueness? Paul says no. But Paul is also going to reiterate time and time again that that does not mean that it's every woman for themselves. It's not every man for themselves. You don't get to pick up an instrument and go, I would like to play, and pick some crazy tune that has nothing to do with what the composer designed that instrument to play in his great piece. So we'll look at those two this morning. First, playing your individual parts. And second of all, knowing what the great theme, the great composer, what are we supposed to play? If we all have a role to play, what are we supposed to play? In this first section, we hear that Paul tells us that Jesus, so this is a lot of confusing things, but Jesus has given us grace, measured out by him. We have been given grace. Now, there's two aspects to grace. One is the unmerited aspect of it, right? We don't earn grace. There's nothing in you or me that demanded that grace be given to us. God chooses to be gracious to us. But there's a second regular theme in both the Gospels and in Paul that grace is an empowering thing. It's to do something. It's not grace that we sit in the exact same spot where we receive that grace. But it is grace to do something, to move the ball down the field, to be a part of the great theme, to be a part of the oneness of Christ. And so again, if we go back to body language, it's the grace to fulfill your part, your calling in the body of Christ, your gifting, your instrument added to the great orchestra and theme of God's kingdom. It is one that allows us to understand that because it's grace that God gave us, that it's roles that He gave us, that there is no prioritization or weight given to those various gifts. Our challenge is that if we see things listed, we think they're listed in order of significance, right? So you look at, for example, our passage a few verses down, and there's the apostles and prophets and evangelists. Is that an order of significance and importance? On the whole, Paul argues against trying to prioritize one set of gifts over another. Some may be more public, Some may be more behind the scenes. But God help us if we think that that indicates a level of significance or value or worth in the kingdom of God. I don't know what it's like to be that one person in the back who in a great piece of music hits the bell once, right? You know, you're a percussionist, you've studied percussion for X number of years, you got a master's degree in the back of the New York Symphony, and you hit the bell. We think that's less significant. Chances are, in the composer's mind, that may be a seminal moment in the transition of a piece of music. Who are we to say? What we know is that it's a part of the piece of music, and if it isn't there, if it's missing, then the composition itself is incomplete. It's our problem that we think violin first chair is the most significant person in orchestra. But God does not do things that way. And Paul is certainly not encouraging us to grab hold of a worldly notion that our particular role or gifting indicates a level of significance or value in the kingdom of God. And it is one of the great things that the church can and should and will and does is honor each gift. Honor each individual and the grace that God has given them as individuals, not as a part of the collective, but to celebrate the individuality in the unique way that even if you're gifted similarly to somebody else, it comes out uniquely in you because of your background and your history, your trials and successes. And so even if you are a helper or a prophet, even if you are a shepherd or a teacher, you can do those things in a way that is unique to you. And we celebrate that. God help us when we go, well, that's not the way the other person did it. Or I like, we can all have preferences. We all have ways in which it fits better with us. I'm not decrying that at all. But what does it mean then to delight in the diversity and not see a different way of teaching, a different way of shepherding or caring or extending mercy as being wonderful in seeing its uniqueness expressed through that unique human being created in the image of God. And delighting that the way they do it isn't exactly the way I would have done it. And recognizing that the Holy Spirit, because He created all of us unique in the image of God, is delighting to use the unique gifts of that person, experience, background, vocabulary, culture, to bring mercy or encouragement or leadership or exhortation to God's people in that moment. Unique. Unique. We must prayerfully in our own hearts and as a community of faith guard our hearts against a prioritization of value in the differences of gifts or in the way in which those gifts are manifested in the individual. There is nothing in the text and nothing in Jesus's ministry, nothing in Paul's ministry that would encourage the way in which we have a tendency to prioritize and value the efforts of God's people. It's also important, especially when we get, and I'll have to remind you because I'm going to be gone for a few weeks. There is no office in view in this text. That is to say, when Paul describes these gifts that are about God's people being prepared for works of service, that the apostle and the prophet and the evangelist and the shepherd and the teacher, there's no sense here that these are offices, that these are ordained positions. These are leadership gifts. These are serving gifts. These are ways in which people minister to one another. You don't have to be ordained to have an apostolic vision. And what that means, before we get all freaked out about the 12 and the 13, depending on Paul and the other guy, apostles have grand visions for God's people. They see what is possible and they lead. Whether they're Deborah or David, it is this notion, this belief that God's people can and will achieve what they can achieve. And as Jeremiah warns, without vision, the people perish. And we need apostolic vision for the power and the encouragement of what God's people can and will do through the church, through their individual acts. We've got a friend who's more apostolic. I'm not. It's amazing how many people he can get to work for him for nothing. But it's the vision. It's their gifting. It's their calling. And he knows how to get those folks engaged in ministry in a way that is awe-inspiring to me. You may know those same people, and they're not ministers. Because it's a gifting of how to show people how big a potential it really is, and to invite and to engage them in that process. There are teachers among us who are not ordained, and yet we've learned more from them than we often have from those who have letters next to their name or an official office. God is in no way at this moment trying to limit the strengthening or the encouraging of the church to those who have an ordained office. What Paul is describing, and when Paul wants to talk about an office, he's perfectly happy to say, this is an office, and this is what you need to do to get into that office, and here's the qualities and character. Perfectly happy to tell us what that looks like. When he's exhorting God's people about the gifts that Christ has poured out generously on each one, he's talking about you and me as members of the body of Christ. And we need all of these people in the room. We need those who encourage us to share the good news of Christ and the quality of God through evangelism in all its forms. We need people to warn us, as the prophets often do, that if our actions are incongruent with who God is, that there is a logical result to that that often is not good. But to also remind us at the same moment that there's always time to come home, as the prophets of old always did. They recognized what Israel was doing wrong. They exhorted them as to the realities of how they might live in the kingdom, and then they always said, please come home. Jesus, from that Old Testament, the Lord, wants you back. He'll take you back. We need those shepherds who remind the apostles that the people are sheep and not horses, that he can't drive them like they're a team running a race, that it is, even as the sheep are led with grand visions, there is a pace at which a flock of sheep move. We need the shepherds to comfort and guide and to be with us. No one of those gifts, no part of the body can be absent and expect that the body itself will function well. And that is individuals exhibiting the talents and the gifts and the grace poured out on them, that the kingdom of God might exemplify the richness and diversity of God's creation. Not sameness, not lockstep, not unquestioning agreement, but the diversity of God's people wrestling with how well to move the kingdom forward. So, we all have a piece of music to play. We all need to be trained in the way in which we are supposed to play. There's really no sense in telling the flutist to play like a violin player. It will be profoundly frustrating to both. They need to be good at their own instrument and their own part, and how we encourage and exhort one another to do that. But what on earth are we playing? What is the tune? Well, the scholars suggest that because Paul references here Psalm 68, and I encourage you to turn there because I'm going to go through it here rather quickly. Psalm 68 is described as a psalm of triumph. Paul here seems to be quoting from a part of Psalm 68, and he doesn't quote it exactly, which has led some scholars, and this is the argument I'm going to go with, to contend that what he's doing is summarizing all of the themes of Psalm 68 by partially quoting but expanding to the rest of the themes of Psalm 68. And so although 68 verse 18 is singular, and Paul goes ahead and puts plurals into his quotation, that the idea is much the way perhaps a reporter would summarize the major themes of an address that they'd heard or a speech by partially quoting but trying to jam in a couple of sentences the whole themes of a maybe 30-minute speech. What Paul is encouraging us to do then, of course, is to go back to Psalm 68 and meditate on what this means, that he is triumphant, that he has won this great victory, and to go back through and to unpack it as those who are playing our own parts. And so what do we see in Psalm 68? It opens up with a glorious proclamation, of course, of who God is. And what is God like? Well, he takes care of the widows, and he puts those who are barren in places where there are children and in homes, and he comforts, and he makes prisoners successful as they come out of prison. So what we see at the very beginning is that part of this triumphant theme that we have is that individual lives matter. That our calling and God's glory is not in some general sense of saving the world in an abstract notion, but that has faces and names and problems and tragedies and triumphs, and he engages in each individual one. No one's problems are too small to be dignified by the presence and the ministry of God. He will take great delight and show that he is a powerful God because of what he did for the least of these, at least in the eyes of humanity. What we consider grand tasks are not all that difficult for him. His reputation is not improved simply because he can change entire nations and borders. But he delights to begin to talk about himself here, even in the mundane, the individual, and the significance of those individual lives. But of course, he also is a God who liberates entire nations from slavery, leads them through deserts. And the next theme that comes up is this song of triumph, this psalm of praise, praises God in one note and one theme in his individual care for individual people. But then it's happy to go global and say, you redeemed an entire people from slavery. You took us to the great heights of Mount Sinai. You gave us the law. You revealed who you are. You are glorious and powerful, and you are a king who liberates nations from death and brokenness and sin. And in celebration, the next theme comes, and what does he do? He strides into worship. He strides into the temple. He strides into a place of worship with his people. So he cares for the individual. He is global and a powerful king who can do those grand things that we expect a grand being to do. And he strides into worship, ready to receive the right worship and praise for the glory and grandeur of who he is. So we enter into worship with him. And as we are in worship with God, the next theme is that the nations and the kings that have been conquered come and pay homage. And they give gifts to him. Paul takes that and changes the theme slightly in Ephesians, but it's echoed even at the end of Psalm 68, where the psalmist says, and then you turn and you give good gifts to your people. Unlike human kings who may have a tendency to keep that stuff, those gifts go right back out the door, empowering the people of his kingdom to continue to live and thrive and enjoy the blessings of a benevolent, generous, righteous, holy, and just God and King. What is our theme? Our theme, each individual one, comes together in a crescendo. I'm not sure I can tell you what part of the theme that you're supposed to play. That is between you and the Holy Spirit. Certainly it's easier to find that out in community as we work and minister together, and as we look into each other's lives and invite others to look into ours, it's easier, it's more likely that the Spirit will speak to us the way it normally does in Scripture through one another. I have all kinds of notions about what instrument I should play. I should probably play none of them, given certain experiences. A trombone was a disaster. Many ears were injured. But you know, if I, with you, and you lovingly say, trombone, we should probably put away, but perhaps have you thought about it? Well, then, I'm more likely to find that right part of my work in the kingdom of God, my theme that I contribute. But what I know we're all going to join together to play is not a dirge, not a dear Lord, how long is this going to last before we get out of here? Not a, we hope that it all falls apart so that we can triumphantly take over in some, I don't know, post-apocalyptic Christian manifestation of power. No, Lord, we play a great and wonderful piece of music, concerto, a symphony of triumph, triumph in individual lives, triumph on a global scale over sin and death, triumph of a God who is worthy of worship and delights to have us in His presence, the triumph of a theme where we have all that we need, that He has given us the power and the resources to fulfill all that He's called us to do, that He will not leave us or forsake us, even in those moments we are most stretched. There are pieces of music that musicians play their whole lives, trying to hit certain notes in succession because they stretch both the instrument and the musician to the absolute limits of their potential. You will be stretched. You will feel like you cannot play that note. But He's given you the ability to do so. It will take practice. But you are a part of a great symphony, a symphony of triumph, a symphony that will ring out through eternity the glories and the greatness of a God who left no one behind, no too small. All children of the first order, all firstborn sons, all full inheritors, all dearly loved, all triumphant. When we talk about wanting CVP, or at least offering this opportunity for your consideration for CVP in these next 18 months or so, to expect that God will grow our church, to see folks come as they wrestle with their faith to saving faith in Christ, that to a great degree it is the joy in which we play a triumphant symphony, even in our own individual themes, that is the most attractive thing about the kingdom of God. Not arrogant triumph, it wasn't our triumph, but we sing the praises of a gracious and glorious God who is truly triumphant, truly present, and truly loving. Let us sing and play that theme, each in our individual way, but together for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful. We thank You for the great hymn, the great Psalm 68, and its expectation and its promise, and now the reality in Christ of triumph. Lord, may we, through Your strength, reflect and participate in that great reality. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If the ushers would come forward at this time, we'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, it's an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has generously poured out on us.